blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus.
What I thought I would do this morning was to present the overall importance of the word by trying to give you a wider picture of the significance of what we are involved in, and then in particular, what are the problems that are taking place, and then from that to sort of share with you what we have attempted to do, what seems to be blessed by God, what's not, and then to try to motivate you to become involved. So the first that I'd like to do is to share with you the importance of this work. I was coming back from a missionary trip to the Eastern Bloc countries in Europe, and I would share with you some reflections I had when I came back. On returning home from a recent visit, a recent pro-life mission to the Eastern European countries of Slovakia, Hungary, Romania, Moldova, and Ukraine, I listened once again to the Western media's unrelenting attack against the Catholic Church, especially in the United States, for the shameful deeds of a few. The commentator went so far as to say, "This may be the end of the Catholic Church." And I thought to myself, "You foolish man, it's not the end of the Catholic Church, but rather of Western civilization, whose flawed leaders, by misusing words such as freedom, choice, equality, have anesthetized the people into passively accepting the removal from the laws of the land all Judaic and Christian values. Without these ethical foundations, Western civilization will collapse and perish into barbarism. For it was in the implementing of the moral values found in God's commandments and the recognition in law of the absolute value of every human life created by God that made the laws in Western civilization great and admired." The late Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen said that it's a characteristic of any decaying civilization that the great masses of the people are unconscious of the tragedy. Humanity in a crisis is generally insensitive to the gravity of the times in which it lives. Men do not want to believe their own times are wicked, partly because they have no standard outside of themselves by which to measure their times. If there's no fixed concept of justice, how shall men know it is violated? Only those who live by faith really know what is happening in the world. The great masses without faith are unconscious of the destructive processes going on because they have lost the vision of the heights from which they have fallen. Country after country, through the legalization of abortifacient contraceptives, abortion, euthanasia, embryo stem cell research, therapeutic cloning, and on, are institutionalizing a structure of sin and death. Organizations such as the European Union and the United Nations too often are becoming the problem and not the answer, due to certain powerful people and groups who manipulate even these institutions into implementing their worldwide culture of death agenda. Thus, tragically, today, the light of life for far too many innocent, defenseless human beings is going out, especially across America and Western Europe, without a whimper from the majority. The light has been dimmed ever so slowly, so many, without realizing it, have acclimated themselves to live in moral darkness. Others are already despairing of the hope of a new dawn, while those being born into the darkness accept it as the normal condition. To whom can we turn? To the people once forced into darkness. For the past 70 years, when communist leaders in Eastern Europe tried to impose on the people the cross of atheism, namely the creature without the creator, and the subordination of the individual to the state as savior. Millions of people practice heroic martyrdom or passive resistance. After a brief stay in these Eastern countries, it seems clear to me that due to the brave sacrifice of so many, the communist experiment failed. The Eastern people who suffered so much in resisting the lie now know with greater clarity than the people in the West that the creature needs the creator. Fallen humanity needs a redeemer. Indeed, recently the Eastern European bishops strongly condemned the European Parliament for passing the pro-abortion Van Lancker Amendment, which calls for the legislation of abortion and easy access to the morning after pill in all European Union member states and candidate countries. The Slovakian Bishops' Conference stated, "In the agenda of the European Union, we find increasing space given to ideas and interests that are in open opposition to the culture of life. We people of Eastern Europe who have suffered communism do not want to give up our values to enter the European Union. Communism has grown old in Eastern Europe, while the Church remains ever young. The people who once suffered in darkness have seen the light. It is the gospel of life, and they will not easily let it go out again. Here in the West and around the world, the helpers, those who believe in life, will never accept the culture of death as the normal condition, nor will we stop working for a new dawn." These are reflections I had coming back to Eastern Europe with great sense of hope. I will be going in once again in August to people in Romania and Slovakia, Czech Republic, where even Hungary, and where people are gathering, young people. One gathering will be 5,000 young people in the Czech Republic. And so there is great reason for hope that I want to communicate to you, that it is Western Europe and America that are the ones who are most impacted by this culture of death. And we have to bring the light from other parts of the world back to America. So often America was the one that brought the light to other countries in need. Today America needs the other countries, especially in the area of life. You know, we need wisdom. And then there was this Mother Superior who was dying in a little town, Tipperary. And the sisters were gathered around her deathbed. And they wanted to get some final words of wisdom, but she was getting weaker and weaker. And so someone decided to give her a hot glass of milk and try to bring her about a little bit, that she could give some final words of wisdom. And they brought it to her, and she wasn't drinking it. And one of the sisters decided to go back out to the kitchen, and she found there a Christmas gift, a bottle of Irish whiskey. So she brought the glass of milk back into the kitchen, and she gave a rather sizable portion of Irish whiskey into the milk. And she brought it back to the sister. They put it to her lips, and she sort of sipped a little bit. And she started sipping more vigorously, and a little bit more vigorously. The first thing you know, she finished the whole glass of milk. And then she started to fade. And the sister said to her, "Sister, before you die, we need wisdom. What are your final words of wisdom? What should we do? Would you give it to us?" And she's feeling serene, but she's going weak, and she says, "Well, whatever you do," she said, "don't sell the cow." We need wisdom. And where do we get wisdom from? Well, the wisdom comes from the place where God says, "The Holy Spirit will be with you until the end of the world, and I will help you to know the truth." It comes to the magisterium. In particular, comes by way of Peter, the rock. And, you know, there are three documents on life. Humani Vitae, Donum Vitae, Evangelium Vitae. Three of them. Of Human Life, 1968, Paul the Sixth. Donum Vitae, The Gift of Life, signed by Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, now Pope Benedict the Sixteenth. And finally, 1995, Evangelium Vitae, The Gospel of Life, the late John Paul II. Why are there three rather than just one? Well, the reason is rather simple. It's rather profound. The church, in the document of life, was reacting to the culture of death and responding to it as it was happening. And so each one was at this point defending. And so in Humani Vitae, the Pope, Paul the Sixth, was affirming the proper moral process of procreation. And the Pope was affirming the importance of marriage and the family as God designed it, as the only natural place for life to come into existence. Namely, human life should come into existence in the context of a man and a woman loving each other. Every human life should be the result of an act of human love. And the new human life should be accepted unconditionally, without having to meet new standards, regulations set up by others, for the new life to continue to exist. Process of procreation is God's beautiful design. And the child, being the fruit of the marital act of love of the father and the mother, is a finite reflection of the inner life of the Trinity, namely the love of the Father who begets, and the eternal begotten Son, love for the Father, being the Holy Spirit. The context of family, human life is brought to its natural perfection, is able to reach the fulfillment that God intends it. So when you attack this marital act, you're not only attacking marriage as God designed it, but you're putting human life at great risk. You're also going against a sacrament of the church. In the beginning, God gave a share in his divine life to our first parents when he made their immortal souls. When they conceived a new child, God intended at that moment not only to create a new soul, but to give to the soul at the moment of its creation a created share in God's own life. This new life was lost to descendants of Adam and Eve as a result of the original sin. But in the new creation in Christ, through the sacrament of marriage, God restores this life-giving supernatural aspect of marriage. For the baptized married couple now not only give themselves to each other, but they give Christ. They give to each other a share in God's life through and in Christ. Moreover, sacramental marriage not only is it an analogical reflection of the inner life of God, namely the Trinitarian love, where there is a true generation without dependency or difference in time, where each person eternally shares fully the same substance, nature, and essence. But it's also a reflection of Christ's love for the church, the church's love for Christ. Marriage, then, is a wonderful, incredible way of life that God alone created, which analogically reflects the love of Christ for his church, and even the love of the divine persons for the inner life of God. So when you take human life out of the context of marriage, where do we go? We have learned in the encyclical Humanae Vitae to separate human sexuality and love from God and human life is wrong. So now, in the encyclical from Declaration Donor Vitae, we're told to separate human life from human sexuality and divine love is also wrong, for the inherent worth of each human life is lost, with terrible consequences for humanity. Life was meant to come into existence through a special human act, namely by a man and a woman in an act of love, in an act of giving themselves totally to each other with God in the context of marriage. But when you move life into the laboratories and grow human life there, you remove any awareness of God's presence and God's love. You remove human and divine love from human life, and you dehumanize it. You depersonalize it. You can now destroy it. You can manipulate it. You can do whatever you want with this life, and no one cares. Besides, many of the scientists in the labs are almost neo-Darwinians in their thinking. For them, human life is treated only like a higher form of animal life. The less it evolves into the higher. Everything is constantly changing, so they think for the better, as the weaker, the imperfect, are eliminated by natural selection, aided now by the conscious decision of the lab technicians, who is religiously, eugenically cleansing the human race by helping nature rationally make the proper selection of whose lives, who lives, and who dies. Although everything is changing, we are told to trust that through the wise decision of the men in the labs who are assisting nature in the selection of the fittest, we are in a constant state of progress. God the Creator and original sin and the need of the Redeemer are completely excluded from their thinking. Many of these people working in these laboratories do not look upon human life as a unique expression of God's love. Indeed, for them, you don't need to postulate the existence of God as a source of human life. For some, ultimately, you don't even need God. Indeed, some are declared atheists. For them, human life is no longer viewed as the result of a human and divine act of love, the state of marriage created by God and raised to level the sacrament in the new order of grace. And so what do we do when we have reproductive laboratories today? We have the absurd situation now where the unitive aspect of marriage is totally disregarded. Namely, that human life should come into existence out of an act of human love, cooperating with Almighty God. Now, when growing life in the lab, the inherent worth of that life is lost, to the point that we think that the child's life is an object to be used for others. When you or I go to a hospital, you are a patient. And that which is done to you should be done for you and for your benefit, and must be of long-range benefit to your health. But when they are treating human life in a laboratory, they don't ask for consent. They don't say, can we have consent to do an experiment on you for the sake of someone else in the hospital? for someone who will be born years from now. In other words, we are involved in a type of technological tyranny in which we again exist not for our own sake, but for the sake of the species, for the sake of the state, for the sake of others. In the labs, human life is being manipulated and treated for the sake of others as a common practice. Like, for example, when they are doing human embryo stem cell research that is not for the benefit of that life. They said recently we discovered a new way to take the embryo stem cell that would not kill the embryo. Namely, as the zygote multiplies into a blastocyst stage, they take the eighth cell, and from that cell, we're going to develop all the different parts of the body, and it doesn't seem to destroy the embryo. Isn't that okay? Well, it's not okay. It's wrong for all the reasons already mentioned. And actually, in the United States, this practice of taking the eighth cell and growing embryo has been common since 1990. It's not something discovered 2006 or 2007. The reason why they take the eighth cell in the infertility clinics is to see if the unborn has Down syndrome, with the intent, if it has, of destroying the new life. Embryo screening, also known as pre-implantation genetic diagnosis, namely the PGD test, is a common procedure in in vitro fertilization clinics. Namely, when an egg and a sperm are mixed in a lab dish and then implanted into the womb, in the PGD test administered before the implantation, a cell from a days-old embryo is removed to allow the doctor to examine it for genetic defects. And from the single-cell zygote, they can genetically see if the infant is a boy or a girl. When they want to destroy the cell, they tell us it's nothing. There are 60,000 genes in this one-cell zygote, from which they can tell that at the age of 50, you will have heart trouble. But they tell us it's nothing when they want to experiment on it or eliminate the zygote. They can tell you everything from the beginning because the single-cell zygote is an incredible, irreducible, complex organism. In the first moment of your existence as a human being, your genetic makeup is different from every other person. The zygote contains all your genetic information that's going to be played out through the rest of your life. And we should allow every song to be sung, to be played. We should allow each life to grow. Each one is a special song of praise of God. And each one has so much to give. And no song should be left unsung. But what do? They take the cells and examine it to see if it is genetically deficient. Is it genetically perfect or not? If it is not, then that life is destroyed, and a new song is never sung. In the genetic cleansing of the human race, we eliminate those whom we consider would be a burden. Or we eliminate them in a very intelligent fashion, namely making sure the weaker, the imperfect, are destroyed. Those who would suffer, we save them from such a course by eliminating them. We are implementing in the womb a euthanasia program. If the child was born in the context of family, namely where God intended life to be conceived, the child wouldn't have to pass a test in order to be born or to continue to exist. In the family, we are loved and accepted unconditionally because you are you. Each child is considered precious to God no matter what the condition. But in the infertility clinics, you have to pass a test in order to continue to exist. Most parents who go to the infertility clinics lack any sophisticated knowledge in genetics. I'm simply told that after the PG test, it's better that we try again. You see, human life has become a commodity. And although the woman ordered only one because many times the embryo doesn't take, the process of getting ovum is expensive and painful, they will have the woman fertilized moreover the needed. And they will freeze them, so to speak, put them on a shelf for later attempts. If the woman decides it's enough and I'm not going to try anymore, they then take all these extra human embryos frozen on the shelf, which, by the way, would not be there. If the law was that no life can be grown in the labs that is not implanted in the womb. However, sometimes all four take, and they go into the womb in the 12th or the 13th week with a needle. They put it into the heart of three of the four unborn children, because the mother only ordered one. It has become a commodity. Many people who are going to infertility clinics don't realize the fullness of what's taking place. At what point in her life does a woman have in her ovaries all the ova that she will have for the rest of her life wearing years? Rather a shock for people to learn, it's at 8 weeks gestation in the womb that the young child, girl, has all the ovaries for the rest of adult life. And what is the significance of this? Well, it's another source of the ova can be from the aborted babies. So you have an ovum from an aborted child being fused with the sperm from a college student on a petri dish in a lab, which is then implanted in a mother who is actually now a surrogate mother, while the biological mother child was unjustly killed before the child was conceived. And the actual father doesn't even know that the child exists and most likely doesn't even care. The so-called father who is there has no relation at all to the child. How far we have come. And we call this progress. When they do embryo stem cell research and they remove the stem cell, it actually kills the new life. And where do they get these embryos? When the women go into the fertility clinics, they deliberately fertilize many ova because we're going to use the extra embryos for stem cell research. The abortion clinics supply the infertility clinics. The infertility clinics supply the stem cell to the research labs that supply the products to the pharmaceutical companies for cures for sick people in hospitals, all to be subsidized tragically by taxpayers' money. In this increasingly barbaric society, everything is becoming interconnected and entrenched. And all this is happening once you deny that only in the context of marriage should a human life come into existence, and every life should be welcomed and loved unconditionally. On July 25th, 1968, Pope Paul VI, Municipal Monodite, warned us of the terrible consequences for humanity if we frustrated God's design for marriage in the process of procreation. By insisting on deliberately separating human love and sexuality from human life and God. February 22, 1987, Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, in the document for the Sacred Congregation of the Faith, Donum Vitae, the Gift of Life, he warned the world 20 years ago that the world would become tragically blind to the inherent worth of each human life once we separated human life from human love and sexuality, from human and divine love. In this brave new world, the inherent worth of human life is being reduced to a commodity, an object to be used for the sake of others. So I'm trying to give you a sense of the overall seriousness of the cause you are called to be involved in. It's a matter of the survival of Western civilization. You should ask not for whom the bell tolls. It's only a matter of time before the bell tolls for you and for me. This is not something that it's an unborn child is right, life is at threat because of abortion. The enormity of this cancer in society will come to every home and every family and to every one of us. So it was that actually by 1995, our Holy Father wrote the encyclical, the Gospel of Life, and he said, we have now reached the point that not only is the process of procreation and family itself being disregarded, not only is the inherent worth of life within the womb being disregarded from conception to birth, he said, we have reached a veritable culture of death in which life is under attack from conception unto the tomb itself. So a great part of that encyclical dealt with euthanasia, which we would eliminate all those whose lives were considered a burden, not meaningful. No longer was life sacred because it's a gift of God. Your right to life depended upon the quality of your existence as determined by others. So the seriousness of this whole battle for life is an incredible threat to this very civilization that we live in. Now, as citizens, you and I are obligated. We're obligated as citizens to be involved in trying to elect people who are pro-life, put judges into power, to respect the sanctity of life. But you know, you cannot, as pro-life people, put 100% of your effort into the area of politics. Because besides being a citizen, you are a Christian. And as a Christian, 90% of your time must be spent doing the work of a Christian. And the message of John Paul II in the Gospel of Life is to Christians. He says, we are a people of life and for life. He said, we are a people whose obligation is not simply to protect human life, it's to promote the Gospel of Life. It is to bring Christ to a society that is in darkness. It is to bring Christ to those who are in need. And so, and the main work, the main message of the Pope in Evangelii Vitae is he calls upon Christians especially, also calls us followers of Christ, to be involved in promoting, changing the culture that becomes a culture of life, so that no matter who gets elected, they will ultimately vote pro-life if they want to get re-elected. Whereas if you don't change the culture, it doesn't make much difference who gets elected, they eventually will go with the culture. So our obligation is to change the culture and to bring the wisdom of God to it. And how do you do this? Well, as you know, as mentioned, I have been involved for 40 years in the work of life. I was involved in the civil rights movement before that. I was involved in Bread for the World before that. All of these things ultimately became clear to me. You don't have to worry about housing. You don't have to worry about feeding people. You don't have to worry about any of these things. If you accept as a way of life, you can kill people. That eliminates feeding them. It eliminates housing them. It eliminates prejudice. It eliminates everything. And in New York State, in 1967, they were trying to pass a law to legalize abortion. And so from 67 to 70, I tried to convince the people that this was going to happen. I remember giving a talk in Incarnation Parish. I gave the talk and I said to people, they're trying to pass the law to allow the child in the womb to be killed. I remember to this day, after the mass, the people said, come up to me and said, Father, are you okay? What do you mean, I'm okay? They said, to allow the child in the womb to be killed? That's impossible. This is America. What's the matter with you? I gave a talk 30 years later, 1997. I said to the people, we have to change the law to protect the child in the womb. And they said to me after the mass, are you okay, Father? I said, what do you mean? They said, we can possibly protect the children in the womb. That's almost impossible. This is America. And I realized what the Pope had said. We had gone from a culture of life where it was unthinkable that the child in the womb would be killed, to a culture of death where it was unthinkable that the American people would accept the protection and the sacredness of every human life in the womb. Well, they were wrong the first time, my friend, because in 1970 it was passed. They're still wrong, because God will restore a culture of life, and God's people begin to take it seriously. So in 1970, they began to try to stop the law from being passed. It was passed by a man changing his vote, because his son said, if you don't change your vote, I'll never speak to you again. So he stood up in tears, he changed his vote, and New York State became the first and the worst country in the world in terms of the child to be killed up to the seventh month in New York State starting in 1970. So Roe v. Wade is overturned tomorrow. It doesn't help us, because you can still kill the child in New York up to the seventh month. We worked for 2 years to try to overturn that. We did. When it happened, Governor Rockefeller's majority has spoken. He signed it into law. No pressure. The man says, if you don't change your vote, I'll never speak to you again, Dad. That's not pressure. And so for the next 2 years, we worked, and actually we appealed the law by 11 votes. And Governor Rockefeller said the majority has been pressured by a minority to vote against their conscience. We vetoed it. And then in 1973, the Supreme Court decision, Roe v. Wade, Roe versus Bolton, was passed that allowed abortion on demand across the country. And so we had been going up to Albany, the state capital of New York, with buses and marches and so forth. We decided we have to now go to Washington, D.C. So we did. Dr. Ada Ryan from New York contacted a young woman there called Nellie Gray. She said, Nellie, did you organize it from Washington? We're going to try to do it. So the first March for Life in Washington, 1974, the vast majority of people came from Long Island to New York. 14 buses we brought down, I think. And the march itself actually was, we stood in front of the Capitol building, U.S. Capitol. Dr. Ada Ryan was the keynote speaker. She gave the talk, and the walk was, we walked around on the sidewalk around that building. It was from that humble beginnings of the Great March for Life had to take place in Washington, D.C., with the killing continued. So I began to have all-night prayer vigils. We began to prime the pump that the states of the country should not be paying for abortions, Medicaid abortions. We sent it out across the country. And then there was a young congressman here in the Chicago area called Henry Hyde. And Henry Hyde put an amendment to an appropriations bill which the government monies would not be used to pay for abortions. And immediately, an injunction was put on it by Judge Dooley, a federal judge in New York, actually in Brooklyn, New York. Now, Larry Washburn, a lawyer who was one of those Thomas Moores you don't know about, but history will write about him. He was the original one because in 1973, I withheld a portion of my income tax. I refused to pay for it. And so in 19, when the Hyde Amendment, a federal injunction was placed on it, I was brought as primary suspect. And my taxes went to the United States Supreme Court. And Judge Larry Washburn, the lawyer, argued that case for 2 years, and after 2 years it went forward. And as you know, 1980, the decision 5-4 was that the government does not have to pay for abortions, no state has to pay for abortions. It's not a necessary procedure, it's an elective procedure. They could pay for it if they wish, but they do not have to pay for it. So the Hyde Amendment is upheld, but the killing continued. In 1978, we walked through Death Valley, California. We were doing 1 inch for each mile, for each unborn life that was taken, and at that point already was 100 miles. But the killing continued. In 1978, we did the first rescue at Dr. Bernard's clinic in New York City. And the killing continued. In 1988, there was a young fellow, Randolph Terry. He had a new idea called rescue. And he asked if myself and Bishop Bourne, Father Grishel, Monsignor John Keane, who would be the first ones to rescue the city of New York. On May 2nd, we were. I was in 20 rescues. I rescued more than once. I went to the courts with my tax papers, walked to the desert, did all these different things year in, year out, and the killing continued. And this culture of death, like a tidal wave, started sweeping over us all. So it was after 22 years of involvement, I went to God in front of the Blessed Sacrament, and I said, God, I give up. I can't do it. Nothing we do is stopping this. And Almighty God said, I understand. And the reason is, Monsignor, because you're relying upon yourself too much and not upon me. And so it was that I asked God, what do I do? He said, well, if you take the people I give you, the army, and you go out with a rosary bead, and I'll take care of the rest. You see, the culture of death started in the Garden of Eden. It started there when our first parents were moved by the devil to put themselves in place of God, to be disobedient, and the culture of death came. But it was in the Garden of Eden that Almighty God said, I will bring a culture of life, and here's the answer. And the answer is the woman and her son. Her son will crush the head of the serpent. And so the answer is staring us in the face, but I didn't see it. The answer for establishing a culture of life is the woman and her son. And without that woman and her son, you cannot do it. And so it was in 1988, 89, it started to become clearer and clearer to me. That it's the woman and her son, and not Father and Monsignor Riley. It's not any efforts of man. We have to take serious God, the precious blood of her son, and the intercession of the mother of God. So it was in the feast of a Lady of the Rosary, October 7th in 1989, I went with the army God gave me. And the army God gave me was actually three grandmothers, a grandfather, and a working girl. And I said to God, is this the army to overcome the culture of death? And my God said, look, my senior, if I give you any more, you'll be thinking once again, you're doing it, not me. Take your army and go. Okay? So I went with my army. And it was interesting how it began to grow and increase. We had people praying outside the abortion mill, and we had people counseling. And we started with five people. Within almost 4 months, we had 60 people standing with us. And suddenly God sent a new bishop to Brooklyn. I was the rector of the seminary at the time. And when the new bishop came, he was going to come to the diocese beforehand, before officially becoming incarnated into the diocese. And so what happened was, he asked to come to the seminary. He came to the seminary, he offered mass with the chalice my parents had given to me, and after the mass, he came over to me and said, my daughter is going to ask me about the young fellows going to onto the priesthood. And he said to me, Monsignor, he said, I understand you pray outside of the abortion clinics. And I said, I do, Bishop. He said, would you mind if I came and prayed with you? I said, no, I would not. And what happened was, I said, if you do come, can I let the world know? He said, do whatever you want. This is how it started. So I went to the local pastor, and I asked the local pastor if we could have a mass for life. He looked at me, hesitating. I said, the bishop would like to say it. He said, yes, you may have a mass for life. Okay. And so the bishop came, and more than 1,000 people came to that mass. And the bishop, the format is simple. We have more than 100 bishops in the United States and 6 cardinals in the United States now in the privileges for life. The format is rather simple. The bishop started the mass. At the end of the mass, he exposes the Blessed Sacrament. We lead people in the church to the adoration during the whole time of the vigil. From the beginning of the mass to the end, there's no talking. What the people do is they go, and the bishop comes back out again, his feet closed, and he begins the rosary in front of the Blessed Sacrament, and goes down the center aisle, and the people in the first row filed out behind him. Everybody has a song sheet with 15 hymns on it, and their rosary beads. It's all they need. And we get to the doors of the church, and we do everything under police supervision. The police meet us at the doors of the church, and they lead us through the streets. And so what happens is, there's a statue, an image of Our Lady Guadalupe, which is carried first. So you have the police, Our Blessed Lady, the bishop himself, and then God's people, in song and prayer, going through the streets on the way to Calvary, on the way to Golgotha. And the bishop went to the place we started. Suddenly, the media was there, The diocese was there. The police were there. Everyone was there. And I looked, and it hit me. There was 1,000 people, the bishop himself, the ordinary, the priest, the media, and all outside of the killing center, the Golgotha today, the place where innocent blood is being shed, the place where it's the weakest link in the arsenal of the other side. We keep arguing these things in the area of academia, in the legislative branches, in the media, and we always lose. We lose because it sounds reasonable. You're pro-choice, I'm pro-life, we have to learn to live with each other, etc., etc. When you go to Golgotha, where the victim is found, and the innocent blood is being shed, conversation totally changes. Where the women are exploited, where the women are weeping after the abortions, everything changes. This great good is seen for what it is, as a great evil. So what happens is that when you go to the place which is indefensible for them, which is a place where we should have been for so many years, if I said to you, a ship is sinking, people are drowning, will you come to the shore with me to help them? And you said, well, we have many things to do. I said, like what? We have to change the law, we have to educate them. All those things are very, very important. But today, the people who are drowning will not be able to be a see the benefits from these things. We have to build better ships so that the ships don't sink anymore. And yes, that is important. But today, are you coming down to help the people that are drowning so that they can get on the ships tomorrow? If you don't, those ships are useless to them. So the urgency, the need to go to the place where this culture of death has its midnight is incredibly important. So what we did, we brought God's people with prayerful presence. There's a whole possibility we can explain to you another time. It's very important. They do it here in Chicago. Joe Scheidler, Judy McCreevy, the Pro-Life Action League, Help with God Precious Image together. They run the prayer vigils that they've been doing for years, and they're outside the abortion clinics. Go to them, ask them, become involved. The unborn, the mothers definitely need your presence, need your help, and things will change. Things will change. So what happened is this, we went and we started to use this. You know, what good is this going to do? Well, as I said to you, there's more than 100 bishops in the United States today. Every week, a new city, a new state is beginning the whole helpless approach. Actually, we're in 41 countries right now around the world, in 5 different continents. So Almighty God takes this group and says, well, once you trust in God and you allow God to do it, then everything changes. Now, I want to conclude with the idea of this, of what is the spirituality of the helpless? Because it's not only important to be a Golgotha, it's important to be there the right way. You know, sometimes we picture Jesus dying. Artists project the picture for us of alone, abandoned, without anyone there. It's not true. It's not true. Jesus died surrounded by love. When Jesus looked down, he saw his mother there. He saw John there. He saw the woman there. He did not die alone. He died surrounded by love. He died there with people who were praying with him and supporting him. My friend, we're told by John the Evangelist that Mary stood at the foot of the cross. She wasn't on the ground screaming and yelling, what is this happening? What's happened to my son? She was not. She knew her son was the priest. She knew this was a new covenant. She knew this was the moment where he's making all things new. And I guarantee you, Mary stood at the foot of the cross and she said to her son, Jesus, you stay right on that cross. You complete the work of your father. I understand what's going on here. And Jesus knew that she did because he was making her the mother of the church, and her spiritual sufferings was going to inform her by the end. And yes, Mary, I understand what you're involved in. This is the fullness of God's plan. You're not simply the mother of Jesus, the mother of the whole church. John, this is your mother. Mary, this is your son. So Jesus was surrounded by love. compassion and prayer, he did not die alone. Nor should the unborn children die without someone recognizing their existence, without someone being there praying for them, without someone being there with compassion and loving them. And when you do that, I assure you, you too will die, as well as myself. And when we go to God, you're going to find out that those children, even if they die, they will be there and they will say to Jesus, "Jesus, these are my friends. Although I had a very short time of existence on earth, Jesus, you know that, they recognized that I existed. They prayed for me. They loved me. Jesus, these are my friends. Let them in." That's the truth. They will never forget you. So it is that when we are present at the site, we are present not as righteous people condemning others. All that type of thing is counterproductive. We're present there with love for the mother, the unborn child. And so the spirituality of the helpless is incredibly important if you're going to be effective. The spirituality of the helpless is based on the reality that the mystical body is commissioned to continue the work of Jesus. When Jesus came, he wanted to do his Father's will. His Father's will was to go out to Golgotha, to Calvary, and lay down his life for the world that needs him, that is broken. And when he went to do that, you remember Peter? He tried to stop Jesus. Peter said, "It's dangerous out there. You're crazy. They're going to kill you." Christ said, "You don't understand. I'm going to Calvary, to the cross.